I would like to express my deep appreciation to my dear friend Leanne Payne for much of her concepts used in this study. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to be here. We ask you, Lord, to take us where you are, not to just come where we are. Break down the barrier between the two worlds, the third and fourth dimension. Open the doorway that has already been made open by your blood. Just help us become more aware of it, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. And to that person tonight, that man or woman or boy or girl who is on the verge of giving up in certain areas of their life, we ask, Lord, for a special presence to be with them tonight. A healing presence. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Very familiar scripture. But we're going to look at it tonight from an approach that maybe you never have looked before. The last time that I was with you, we studied in great detail the psychological and emotional problems that our generation is facing. Some of you remember that. How many of you were in our sessions? But we were not able, much to my regret, to go into more of the aspects of healing. We talked in most of our sessions about the problem, and that needs to be addressed, but we were not able to adequately deal with the subject of healing. How to actually get those situations and those problems and those inadequacies and those habits and those emotional problems healed. And some people have always asked me in sessions like this, why don't you talk more about physical healing? Well, there's two reasons why I don't talk a lot about physical healing. Number one, there is ample teaching on the subject already. Number two, most of the people who are in need of physical healing are desperately in need of a deeper healing. Jesus always dealt with the problems on that level. He always ministered to the inner man, the soul man, and then the body, because he knew that the disease they were dealing with was rooted deeper than just the physical, body. And that's a concept that we as Westerners have just about lost. We as Western thinking people, and by that I mean we are the product of the Renaissance. We are the product of the generation that came out of the Dark Ages that were so rebellious against supernaturalism and superstition that they threw the spiritual aspect of man's being out the window. And that Renaissance thinking crept into the church even in the Reformation, so that most of us today, if we were not born again out of the Roman Catholic background, all of us today are products of the Protestant Reformation. And with that Reformation, we have been given concepts that are not biblical because they're Western. In other words, we think of ourselves as having a physical body and having emotion. And some of us, because the Bible says so, think of ourselves as being spirits. But we only think of that theologically. We really don't believe that it's true. And so you hear people say things like, they make reference to body, soul, and spirit. Without being consciously aware of it, they put the body first because that's what they're most conscious of. And as a result, a great deal of physical healing that needs to be healed in the psychological and emotional level first does not get adequately ministered to, and therefore a lot of people get physically healed, but they can't keep it because the root problem never was dealt with. And just like a weed that is chopped off at the top, but the roots are never dealt with, and so the weed eventually comes back worse than it was before. The same way a lot of people come up in healing lines over and over. Brother Browning mentioned a while ago believing in divine health. That's true. The Bible teaches divine health, but it's health in every level. Spirit, soul, and body. I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 3 and look at a very familiar story. We're going to read it together. And then we're going to look at the presence of God and how to enter into that presence, which is what healing is. See, healing is the closing of a wound. It is the discontinuing of a separation. It is the restoration of diseased tissue. And that's exactly what healing is on the emotional level, the psychological level, and the spiritual level. Healing is the restoration or the coming together of broken pieces back to oneness and the correction of diseased tissue. And if you could begin to think of psychological and emotional problems as diseased tissue, infected by the fall, infected by sin, infected by selfishness, then you would begin to see and appropriate the healing power of Jesus for emotional and psychological problems as well as physical problems. And the physical problems that are rooted in those emotional and psychological needs would begin to disappear. Doctors have known for years that diseases like arthritis and rheumatism and even cancer is rooted in a deep emotional psychological problem. And if they only knew how to get at that problem, they could prevent a lot of disease. But of course, they don't know how because they only deal with the physical. And sad to say, a lot of Christians have not known how because they only deal with the physical. That's why James chapter 5 tells you to call for the elders of the church. You know why the Bible says call for the elders of the church? It's not because they're more spiritual necessarily than those who might be sick and need prayer. But you call for the elders of the church because God imparts to a plurality of ministry the total picture so that one may have a word of knowledge, another may have the discerning of spirits, another may have another aspect of ministry, and when you put all of the pieces together, the person who's being ministered to is completely healed. But in most cases, because we've not known any better, when we pray for the sick, we minister to the body. We always think about the body, when many times the root problem is not in the body. Many times in ministering to people with arthritis, I've received a word of knowledge about bitterness and unforgiveness towards some certain member of their family or some situation that they have been allowing it to eat away at them until it began to affect the physical structure of their chemistry. And so it does no good to heal the bone structure unless the heart structure is going to be corrected too. Well, let's go back to how all that began. Let's understand it. Genesis chapter 3, beginning here with verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. I want you to pay real close attention to verse 8. Verse 7 and verse 8. Two phrases here. Number one, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Or the actual Hebrew simply says they made something to cover themselves with. They made themselves girdles or a covering. And then verse 8 says they hid themselves from the presence. They hid themselves from the presence. And what we have in this story is the foundation stone for every psychological, emotional, and domestic problem that our society faces and that any society faces. We have made ourselves aprons, coverings, masks to hide from the presence. And that's why, folks, when you're in a meeting where the presence of God is heavy and strong, there is a tendency to want to get out. there's a tendency to want to find some reason not to go, because if for instance, a series of meetings like we have sometimes in various cities where we go, people will call me and they'll say, "I'd like to talk to you privately." And I'll say, "Well, why don't you come to the meeting?" They say, "Well, it's too difficult to come to the meeting. The meeting is too painful." And I always make them come if it's at all possible, because it is in the presence. See, it's not Clay McLean they're having a hard time listening to. It's not what I'm saying necessarily that is painful for them to listen to, although I say some things that are difficult for them to face. But it is the presence, the same presence that Adam and Eve hid from. Now, if you notice what the serpent said to Adam and Eve, it was partially true. Most of his lies always have enough truth in them to make them look attractive. But he said, "You shall not surely die," which was a lie, "but you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." That part was true. The only thing he didn't explain to them was that the only way you could know good and evil would be to experience it. And the only way to experience it would be to lose your innocence. Now, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them for this purpose: to fellowship with him in maturity. Now, you can't fellowship with God in maturity and not understand right and wrong. You know, you may love your little baby boy or baby girl, but you can only fellowship with them on a certain level, floor level. You know, nothing kids like better than to wrestle on the floor, but that's just about the deepest communication you can have with your three-year-old. And you enjoy those days, but you long for the day when they get eye level with you so you can talk heart to heart. And the only way they can reach that point is for you to trust them to make certain decisions by themselves. And that's painful and it's difficult. But if you don't want a 13-year-old little baby on your hands, there are certain moments in your child's life you have to back away and let him fall by himself. And it hurts and you don't want to do it, but you have to, if you want a mature child to grow into manhood or womanhood so that you can communicate with them, you see? Well, God's the same way, and God backs away and he takes the chance. And that's what he did with Adam and Eve. He backed away and took the chance that they might make the wrong decision. But for them to not be given the opportunity to make that decision would be to lock them into childlike innocence, which is not maturity. If they had the choice of right and wrong and chosen godliness, they would have automatically moved from innocence into holiness. You understand what I'm saying? Innocence is the childlike state of not really knowing good or evil. You just kind of, all you know is God. And that's the way they were. They didn't know good. They didn't know bad. They knew God, and that was the way that they'd lived since their creation. Thank you. But God could not fellowship with them on that level. So God allowed the test to come. We don't have time to talk about the test. You already understand that anyway. But the thing that the Lord could not allow was for them to never be tested. That's the thing any good parent cannot ever allow, is for his child to be living in such a sheltered, protected atmosphere that they never are challenged with a choice between good and evil. And so God allowed that choice to be made. And if Adam had made the choice for righteousness, the very conflict inside of him would have caused him to grow into an area of maturity he had never known before. And the choice between right and wrong would have moved him into a place that the Bible calls holiness. Now, what's the difference between innocence and holiness? Innocence is to not know good and evil. Holiness is to know good and evil from a distance, but to choose the good simply because you trust God that he's not lying to you. And that's where the test failed. The test failed, or Adam failed the test, when he chose to believe that God might not be telling him the whole story. And he made the choice toward unrighteousness. Now, if you want a biblical definition of evil, it is this. Very simple definition. Evil is separation. Evil is separation. It's a very simple definition. On the theological level or the spiritual level, evil is separation from God. On the emotional level, evil is separation between you and people. On the psychological level, evil is separation within yourself. Schizophrenia, broken pieces, all resulting from being separated from God. God, who is the lifeline, the source, all light, all understanding, springing forth from Him, gives us understanding of ourselves. It tells us in John chapter 1 that He is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. Every one of us who have ever been born, we are born, C.S. Lewis said it like this, we are born remembering what we lost. Something in our ancestry tells us, even from the moment of our conception and from the moment of our birth, that there was a day when it wasn't like this. There was a time when there was a closeness. There was a love. There was a communication between us and God that has been lost. And we're born knowing that. I can remember knowing that when I was just a little tiny boy. And we've spent extensive time here teaching on pre-birth trauma and the fact that an unborn child is greatly affected by the psychological reactions of its parents, even before birth. In fact, since I've talked to you, a dear friend of mine heard me teaching on the subject of pre-birth trauma, and he told me something about his oldest son that I did not know. I've known him for years, but he told me after he heard me teach on pre-birth trauma, he said when Bill was born, his oldest son, he was a twin, and the twin died several days after his birth, and the circumstances surrounding his birth were so painful that we decided it would be best if we all just not ever discuss it. So we never did talk about Bill's twin brother that died. But 3 years later, when Bill was 3 years old, he was out in the backyard playing in the sand. Got up, brushed his clothes off, walked in the house and said, "Mama, there's another one of me. Where is he?" Which, again, is one of the most powerful declarations for the fact that you are a being in the womb. You are not a conglomeration of mass or tissue like the abortionist would have women believe. They even refer to the fetus as a tumor or a growth in order to make the women begin to think of that baby inside as nothing more than a mass of tissue so that when it is murdered, they will not think of it as murder. But the point I want to make here is we are born remembering. Not only are we born remembering the separation that may have occurred between us and a deceased twin, but we are also born remembering through the genetic line coming down to us all the way from our original parents, Adam and Eve. We are born remembering that Almighty God loved us and loves us, and that somewhere down the line we cut ourselves off from Him by our disobedience. And John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the light that lights every man who comes into the world, so that there is a constant knowing inside of us that God is there. Regardless of what we try to train our minds to believe, to the contrary, our inner being is constantly awakening our conscience to the fact that God loves us and that He is there. But that there is a great gulf between us that we cannot close. And it must be closed from God's end. That's why the Bible says, God, you didn't seek for God. God sought for you. It was not you who had this deep hunger to know God. God placed that hunger in you and drew you to Himself. And when you begin to understand that you didn't choose Him, He chose you, it begins to make a big difference. So you finally came to know Jesus. Thank God. That's where it starts. You come to know Him as Lord and Savior, and you get your sins forgiven. And the greatest, deepest, ugliest part of you is nailed to the cross, and you recognize, we always talk about the outward things. Well, I quit drinking when I got saved. Quit doing dope when I got saved. Quit running around on my wife when I got saved. We talk about all these big, ugly, social sins. And you need to quit doing those things when you get saved. Of course, you quit doing all those things when you get saved. But a lot of believers, young men and women, come to me all the time and they say, you know, I got saved and I quit drinking, I quit doing dope, and I quit this and I quit that. And he, you know, like one kid told me, he said, I didn't even have to struggle with alcohol. He said, that just left me. He said, I had a pretty rough battle with cigarettes, but he said, I finally won that battle too. But he told me, he said, but there's still something wrong. What is it? I said, I don't know. You tell me what it is. He said, I don't know what it is. I'm trying to find out from you what it is. I said, let me tell you a little secret. Neither one of us knows what it is. But I can promise you one thing. There are moments in your life when you put on a fig leaf apron and run from the presence. And whatever it is behind that fig leaf apron that you're so terrified of God's presence shining upon is the missing link that is keeping you from coming into the fullness of life in Jesus. And he went his way, and I didn't see him for several months. And I was back in their area just a few weeks ago, and he came up to me, and he was just beaming. He said, you know, he said, I didn't understand what you were talking about. He said, what you were trying to say to me sounded like a bunch of religious stuff. And he said, I finally took what you said literally. See, he was trying to make some kind of deep interpretation out of what I had said to him. And I wasn't trying to give him any jive talk. I was telling him what he needed to do. Go get in the presence that will rip those fig leaves away. You see, what happened at the fall was this. Notice the devil told Adam and Eve, you shall be like gods. Who were the gods that the devil was talking about? The fallen angels. The angels that had followed him in rebellion. Those are the gods of Greek mythology. They are the gods of Roman myth. They are the gods of Egyptian religion. Ra and Amenhotep and the Zeus and Hercules and Mercury and all of the gods that you read about in these myths are the fallen angels of Satan who have interpreted themselves to men in the form of what we now call Greek and Roman and mythology and things of that nature. But they became what they became by tasting of evil. They partook of evil and became incarnate evil. Now in the same way, and we'll talk more about this later on in the week, that's why Jesus later on in history made the declaration that unless you drink his blood and eat his flesh, you have no part of him. You become incarnate righteousness. You become incarnate God. Now, don't take what I'm saying and twist it like some groups have and begin to declare yourself as God in the flesh. Not the same point that Jesus was, because he is eternal and you're created. That's the simple difference. But yet at the same time, we as the Christian church have abandoned our concepts because of overreactions to Roman Catholicism. We have thrown away some very basic fundamental concepts of incarnational reality, that God comes to live in you so that what happened in Genesis 3 can never happen again. He has come to make his home in you. To live in you. And that's why the Bible constantly makes reference to being in Christ or Christ being in you. That's not just poetic language. That is reality. When Jesus came to live in you by the power of his Spirit, that's exactly what he did. He took up his abode inside of you. Now, here's what this young man who came to me didn't understand. He walked up to me just beaming. He said, I finally understand what you were trying to say. He said, I did not know myself. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I had broken God's law. I knew that I had to answer for it and could not afford to. I knew all of these things, but I did not know how to face my inner self. Things that I had done, people I had hurt, situations that I had caused where other people got hurt, desires inside of me, fantasies inside of me. He said, I'd go to church and I would sit there wanting to worship God and my mind would just go crazy. pictures would flash in my mind. Memories of old things would come up that I didn't know what to do with. And he said, I'd try to pray, and the only thing I wanted to pray about were surface things because I was too embarrassed to really ever get down to the roots in me. So my prayer life stunk, and I never really got to know God because I never really let God get close to me. You see, folks, we want God's real presence. How many of you want God's real presence? Like Moses, you want God here. You don't want an angel. You want Him. We'll look at that one night where God's heart was broken by the attitude of the people of Israel, and God told Moses, He said, I'll send an angel in my place. The people don't want me. And Moses threw a little temper tantrum and said, oh no, if you don't go, I don't go. I'll not go without your presence. See? And that's the way we are. We want God's real presence. But let me ask you this. How many of you want God's real presence badly enough to give God your real presence? See? Our religious part of us says, amen. I want God's real presence. But what that means is there'll have to come a moment in agonizing, Gethsemane-like wrestling with God where your deepest desires are ripped open and you are laid naked without any fig leaves to cover yourself before the eyes of Almighty God. And He begins to show you things about your inner being that you do not want to face. He begins to show you things in your marriage relationship that you've always blamed your spouse for. He begins to say, no, darling, that's your fault. And He begins to show you things that you do not have the intestinal fortitude to face. And it becomes frighteningly, agonizingly apparent to you the things you have always comforted yourself by blaming others for are really your fault. This is the root cause of most psychological problems. Most emotional problems are rooted in unforgiveness and bitterness. And the reason the psychiatrist and the psychologist sometimes can help an individual is because he has sometimes the ability to make a person face who it is they're blaming. So that the work of the psychologist is not altogether bad, except when it becomes humanistic to the point that it begins to give them the idea that because they have unforgiveness, it's justified. See, you understand, folks, that psychology in the original concept of the word was a scriptural Christian discipline. The word psyche is the Greek word for soul. Psychology, ology meaning study of, is therefore the study of the soul. And nobody has more responsibility or ability to study the soul than the believer does. We're the only people on the face of the earth, actually, who have the right or the ability to properly study the soul. But because the Christian church abandoned its responsibility when the church began to move from Europe to the Americas, it began to lose touch with Eastern concepts. And when I say Eastern, I'm not talking about occult Hinduism. I'm talking about the Hebrew Judeo-Christian concepts that man is first a spirit who has a soul, who lives in a body. And we begin to lose touch with that, and we begin to relegate all of the supernatural aspect of God to the past, and the church began to preach that miracles were only for a certain generation, and all of us were raised with those ridiculous concepts that God used to, but He doesn't anymore, and that the only way you can know God now is to learn with your mind. And if you could ever learn things with your mind, you would be able to grasp God. And so Christianity in America became more of an academic function. You ever wondered where the pastor's robe came from? Pastors wearing robes? You know where that came from? It came from the fact that all educators in Europe wear robes. And the church became mostly an educational center instead of a spiritual center. It became the place where people studied the historical facts of Christianity rather than coming together in the simple, childlike faith of the New Testament church, where they gathered around the broken body and blood of Jesus, and in childlike faith took his body and his blood and believed that he meant what he said when he said, "This do in remembrance of me." As you take this element into your body, it is testimony to the fact that I live in you and that I will never leave you and that my presence is there with you, even though you cannot comprehend it with your five senses. It is there and it will always be there. And in that presence, the old New Testament church saw people healed. They saw evil spirits come out, because in the real presence, evil spirits couldn't stand it. You see? And you can always tell the height of the anointing was in parallel proportion to the reaction of evil spirits. You look over in Mark chapter 3 where that young man was sitting there in the meeting. He'd probably been there for years. We can't prove that. But he probably, in all the way the circumstances point to it, in all probability, he was a member of the local synagogue there and had been a member of the local synagogue for years. Nothing had ever happened unusual when the rabbis taught. But one day a young man from Nazareth took the podium, and as he began to speak, all of a sudden, this young man began to scream, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And Jesus cast the demon out of him. See, religion made it perfect for the demon to sit back and be quiet and never be noticed. Religion is a perfect breeding ground for demons to just take little naps and hide. But when the real presence comes on the scene, demons can't hide anymore. In the glory of his light, all darkness is made manifest. And that's why sometimes, and I mentioned this a while ago, many, many times people will call me for private counseling sessions and they'll say, "I need to talk to you." I'll say, "Please come to the meeting." They say, "No, I was at the first meeting and it was too hard. It hurt too badly." Because the presence of Jesus, who is the Spirit of truth, will not allow you to hide any longer behind the fact that my mama did this or my dad did that, or I had a high school football coach who treated me bad and that's why I'm the way I am. Even though all of those things are psychological factors that need to be dealt with, in the long run, it is not their sin against you that has made you what you are, but it is your sinful reaction to their failure that has made you what you are. And the Spirit of truth, though he does not agree with the way you were treated, will always put the finger on you in dealing with your problem. Now, I want you to turn with me. There's so much here in Genesis 3. I'll tell you, before we turn, let me point out one thing here. Genesis 3. Excuse me. It says in verse 5 that your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And I've already pointed out to you that the gods here mentioned are fallen angels who came to know good and evil, in that they had to partake of evil. By partaking of it, they became like it. You are what you eat. And they became spiritually a manifestation of the evil they had partaken in. What did I tell you evil is? It's separation. Well, who is the source of all light? God. So when you're separated from God, what does it manifest? Darkness. Who is the source of all life? So when you separate from God, you're in death. See, it's a simple fact. Don't ever look for deep spiritual truth. It's almost always so simple we stumble over it. When we become separated from the life source, and the way we separate from him is by simply not believing he's telling the truth, choosing to believe and connect ourselves up with a source of information that is not true, and rejecting the information that God was giving us out of a true heart, we begin to listen to those other voices and we begin to identify ourselves with those other voices many, many times. Just to show you how powerful this is, I hear this at least 3 or 4 times a week when I'm home counseling. or when I'm on the road, I hear this statement over and over. People always identify themselves as their sin. Now, what I mean by that is this. They come in, they say, I'm schizophrenic. I'm a homosexual. I am an adulterer. I am this. You know, people don't walk up and say, hello, I'm a plumber. Hello, I'm a football player. They don't do that. In the positive, they always identify themselves by their name. Hello, my name's Clay McLean. Well, what do you do, Clay? Well, then I tell them what I do, but I introduce what I am. But whenever it's negative, whenever it's painful, whenever it's something we don't want to face, whenever it's something we can't face, we always face, if we can't face it, we dive into it. We embrace it and totally identify ourselves as the area that we don't like or the area in our lives that we don't want to face. What do you mean you are a homosexual? I said, isn't there anything else about you you'd like to tell me? You see, they have been so filled with their own thoughts. They have been so filled with their own concept of what they are. And then the devil comes in, see. And he begins to say, you are, you are, you are. This is what you are. And they begin to totally identify themselves with the false information that comes from the serpent's hiss. And one of the most important things in healing is to bring them up out of that lie. Get them off that merry-go-round. And make them quit looking at their own nakedness and look back up to the presence that they put their fig leaves on to hide from. Tear away the fig leaves, but then don't let them grow run in the bushes either. So you stand there. You quit looking at the fact that you are naked. You were naked all those years before the fall, Adam. Why is it now all of a sudden you're aware of it? It is because the knowledge of evil automatically creates introspection and self-awareness. Now, there's a lot being said in our society today among psychological circles and groups of that nature on the subject of self-awareness. But the kind of self-awareness they're talking about is exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3. It is a study of themselves. Eastern religion is full of it, studying your own navel while you make mantra sounds, trying to contact the great spiritual world in your navel. It ain't there. God ain't in your navel. Now, coming into the real presence of God, you've got to understand two things about God. God is not only eminent, He is also immanent. By that I mean He is not only filling all creation. Remember the old song, How Big Is God? He's big enough to fill this mighty universe, yet small enough to live within my heart. You do not pray to the God who is within you. That's how you get into occultism, when you begin to be so aware of God in you that you actually begin to twist that concept and begin to pray to yourself. Some Christians have fallen into that trap, and that is not Christianity. God is on His throne. He is in His heaven. But He has made Himself available to you by His Spirit, and He lives in your body. He fills your being with Himself, but you are also able to come into His presence, and there is two aspects of His presence. Even as Israel knew that God filled the universe, yet they knew He was in the holiest of all, in a special kind of way. In the same way, God fills all the universe, but He also lives inside of me. And there is a special awareness of His presence that comes at certain times into a meeting like this, or that comes into the privacy of your prayer room when you're alone with God. But even though there are special visitations of the presence of God, that never means that He ever leaves you in here. He is constantly in my body. Now, in our society, when people are so conscious of evil spirits, they are constantly thinking, I wonder what demon it is causing this in me or causing that. And they have become so inner demon inside aware, but they have never become God inside aware. So we have ended up with a lot more problems in the church than need be because of the practicing of the presence of evil spirits instead of the practicing of the presence of God. Tomorrow night we'll have a lot more, or not tomorrow night, but Tuesday night. In our Tuesday night session, we'll have a lot more to say about how to be aware of the presence of God within you without getting it into the occult concept that some Christians have gotten into, and you need to know that. Now, what is real prayer? Most people do not know how to pray. They don't know anything about prayer. Prayer to them is a reciting of all the bad things about them that they don't like. Prayer, at best for some people, is a psychological trip through the sentimental corridors of their past, hoping that God is listening. That's about all prayer is. But the biblical concept of prayer is the tearing away of the fig apron, rushing headlong into the presence of a God who may be terrifying you, and take the chance that He is as loving as He says He is. And being willing to lay naked in that burning presence until all of the deep, ugly cobwebs that you have tried to hide from inside of you are brought up into the light. Because Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that whatever is made manifest by the light becomes light. In fact, everything that I'm sharing with you tonight and the things that I share with people when they need psychological healing or they need emotional healing or they need sexual healing, many of the things that I share with people, they'll look at me and they say, "How?" And that which is so ugly and horrible to them has become light to me. Because that which they cannot face, I exposed in the presence of God. In a time of deep desperation in my own life, when there was nowhere else to go and I knew I couldn't hide from it any longer, I did what could have healed me years before. Took it into the presence and wrestled it out with God until the Jacob in me could be turned into Israel. And that's where ministry comes from. Ministry is the pouring out of the life of God through your healed wounds. And that's all we are. We are wounded healers because our wounds have been healed, but the scars are still there enough to remind us that we went through a battle, could not help ourselves, and God intervened. And that's how you minister. You minister out of the life of God that is within you. Real prayer is the conflict between the old man and the new man in the presence of God. Most of us try to kill the new man, and the old man is still alive inside of us. Most of us, for instance, I have kids come to me all the time on college campuses, and they say, "You know, I play guitar really well, but I got saved. Do you think I ought to quit playing?" Well, there are circumstances where I've had to say to young men, "Yeah, won't you lay that down for a while? It's so important to you. You think your identity is in those guitar strings. Without your guitar, you feel naked. Without your guitar, you feel like you don't have an existence. You exist to make guitar music. But God says you exist to glorify Him. And you have to separate them from their guitar long enough to help them see that their guitar is not the source of their existence. And after you separate them and they can get totally connected to God. See, while they're clinging to that guitar, they're separated in certain aspects from God, and that's why evil can come through that guitar, because there is separation from God because of the guitar. But you don't keep the guitar out of their life because they think they've got to prove by some act of penance that they love God by hating their guitar. And so you say, okay, now you understand this guitar is not you. Here's you. Here's God, and here's your guitar. Now, here's your guitar back. Play it for the glory of God. But be willing to lay it down and go do whatever else God says do. Then that guitar becomes a source of life and ministry and blessing. But I've ministered to kids who said, well, I died to my guitar. I'm crucifying my guitar. And they walk around and they're miserable. They don't have anything. They feel bored. They feel out of touch with reality. They try to go get into something else, you know, and they can't express themselves. Their life is stagnated. Many times the reason is because God never intended them to die to the guitar. The new man is a creator. Like his creator, he is a creator. He is one who creates. He's not independent of God, but he has the power, like his father, to create. And the new man is created to glorify God on that guitar. Not glorify himself with a guitar. That's what the old man was doing. But you separate the old man and the new man so that the old man can die and the new man can blossom forth. But you know what a lot of Christians do? In trying to kill the old man, they kill the new man. And they end up saying, well, I tried. I tried to play and I found out I couldn't do it without getting in the flesh. You don't get rid of the guitar and let the flesh problem go on. You deal with the flesh problem and then glorify God with your guitar. You understand what I'm saying? See, God intends for artistry to spring forth out of the new man. Creativity. I got a young fellow right now I'm discipling. I love him very much, and he loves the Lord, but he's a tremendous dancer. I mean, that guy was born dancing. He was just, he's a dancing machine. He just, you know, you whistle and he starts moving to it. He just can't help it. And in the early days of his Christianity, when he first got saved, he came out of the discos, see, and I said, man, you can't do that. He said, oh, no, man, I can't go back to the discos. I said, I know you can't go back to the discos, but I think maybe you ought not dance at all. And I watched him shrivel up right in front of my eyes. I watched him over a period of about 6 months just lose his joy. I'd say, Ted, what's the matter? You okay? Oh, I'm just, yeah, I'm all right, you know. I said, Jesus, what's the matter with him? And the Lord told me one day, he said, I gave him the ability to dance for my glory, and you've cut him off from it. He said, you should have cut him off from the discos, but not the dancing. There is a place for godly creativity in dancing. See, we're so stuffy and religious and legalistic, we've cut off that aspect. Theater is another aspect. I know kids who are some tremendous actors. We got a little girl in our fellowship who is a tremendous actress. But for years, she was afraid to let that aspect of her being out. Because in our society, actresses and actors are automatically identified with Hollywood, which automatically identifies it with sin. So the new man inside of her that God created to express all kinds of powerful messages in theater and art lay dormant for years. So what's the answer? The answer is to get into the presence of God where, what does it tell us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? That the Word of God, and the Greek word there is not the Logos, but the Rhema. The Rhema of God. Now what's the Logos and what's the Rhema? Do you understand the difference in those terms? The Logos is this entire book. The Rhema is a God-breathed word given to your heart for a specific purpose. The living word. The Rhema never contradicts the Logos. But you can't live on the Logos. You've got to have the living word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every Rhema that proceeds from the mouth of God. She had to get before God and she had to let the Word, the Rhema, begin to separate. What does Hebrews 4:12 say? It says, the Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a what? A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, so that there is nothing that can be hidden from the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so as this young girl got in the presence of God, she told me with tears, she said, I want to serve God with all my heart, but I want to serve God in acting. She said, Clay, I'm a good actress. I said, honey, I know you're a good actress. I've seen you. You're tremendous. But she said, every time somebody tells me I'm good, I feel like that's a sign I need to quit doing it because I'm not supposed to be glorified. But you see, religion had her thinking that the only way to be good before God was to be lousy before people. You know, you ever seen people get up to sing, and I don't mean this unkindly, but it's just a fact. People get up and they hadn't practiced. They hadn't worked at it. They don't even practice what they do. They get up and they say, well, this ain't going to be very good. In fact, it'll probably be pretty bad. But don't listen to the music. Just listen to the words. We're doing it for the glory of God. The Bible says play skillfully upon the instruments. That's one thing I deeply appreciate about this church. You work at it, and it's good, and it shows that you work at it. I don't know. See, most Christians in America, though, think the way to glorify God is get up there and be sloppy and make it sound like a freight train wrecking. Because if you're too good, maybe some of the glory will go to you and not to God. Well, I want to tell you, God does not get glory out of untuned instruments and people squeaking through a song that they have not practiced. You looking bad does not make God look good, I promise. But the way you handle the glory of God is if people tell you you did well, you know, I used to be awkward about that. People say, oh, that was so good. You don't want to stand there and say, oh, yes, I know. But it is equally wrong to stand there and say, oh, gosh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. I said, Lord, what are you supposed to do? He said, well, just what do you think you should do? I said, well, I guess I should say thank you and then go get alone with you and say, thank you. He said, that's exactly right. Graciously say to someone who is blessing you and deeply appreciative of what you have done in God, when they say you did good, don't stand there and be falsely humble about it. You know you love it. Say, thank you. I appreciate your compliment. Then go get by yourself and say, Lord Jesus, I bless and glorify your name. I praise you. I thank you that you live in me and you flow through my fingers and you flow through my voice. You flow through my acting. You flow through my mechanic work. You flow through my cooking. Whatever it is. And then glorify God with what you do because you do it well. And it is not just God doing it, hon. It's you doing it with God. Listen, it's a bunch of garbage. It says it's not me, it's the Lord. It was not just the Lord. That's a bunch of cock and bull religion. You did it. God gave you the ability and the anointing and the wisdom to do it, but you did it. Enjoy it and thank God that you had the health to do it. How are we doing on time? Got all night. This bunch is wild. Okay. I want us to look. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Very important scripture. Most of you could quote it, but let's just look at it together. There's been a great controversy. Seems like the church is always in a great controversy. But there's been a controversy in certain circles over the Logos and Rhema question. And it's not my purpose tonight to try to discuss, and certainly not my purpose to try to settle the issue. But I do want us to understand tonight that though I do not believe you have to have a special rhema from God to appropriate foundational promises like salvation or healing, at the same time, we need to understand that this book is not God. You understand me? I've seen Christians carry their Bible. This young woman in our fellowship was having a terrible pain in her breast. She was afraid it was cancer. And she was carrying her Bible on her breast all the time. Like a rabbit's foot. And I told her, I said, honey, God's real presence is not in that book. You want healing, you've got to get into the real presence to get healing. Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 5, he said, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but they point to me. This book is the infallible Word of God, but it is not the incarnate Word of God. This Word only becomes incarnated when it comes into you and you begin to walk it out. Then it becomes the incarnate Word. So in James chapter 1, it tells us here, let's read, we know this verse, but let's read it together again. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And there's logos, rhema, the word of truth. Even though I was born again by truth that came from the logos, it was the God-breathed word that entered my being one day. And though I may have heard John 3:16 quoted 1,000 times, there came that one moment when that word became real. Though it was eternally true, it didn't become true for me until it broke the barrier of my heart and got inside of me. You ever had people say, oh man, that scripture just jumped off the page at me? That's a rhema, a God-breathed, quickened word given you by the Holy Spirit for your specific situation. I've even known the Holy Spirit to take Scripture out of context and do miracles with it. For instance, one young boy fell off a platform one night in a meeting I was in, and he burst his head open and was bleeding terribly. And I had been teaching that night on a Scripture from Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 6, where God is speaking to Israel. And he says to Israel, I saw you polluted in your own blood, but I said to you, live. And you did live. And that scripture is not talking about natural bleeding. It's talking about Israel's spiritual condition. It's not even talking about bleeding, really. But the mother of that child ran to that little boy and picked him up in her arms, and she said, I saw you in your blood, and I said, live. And the bleeding stopped immediately, and the wound closed. Now, that might not be good theology, and it might not be good exegesis of the scriptures, but it sure was a good miracle. And God can do that if he wants to. And most of the time, he wants to. But we need to understand, though, that you can't just go around doing that. There needs to be time spent with the Logos so that you can hear the rhema. There needs to be time spent in the Scriptures so that when a voice speaks something to you, you know the Scriptures well enough to know whether that voice is lining up with the Scriptures or not. Isaiah chapter 8 says, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. And Psalm 119 verse 130 says, the entrance of God's word gives light. But John chapter 1 says, Jesus is the light that shines in the heart of every man that comes into the world. So you need to understand, though I am not at all taking away from the authority of the written word, it is not my Savior. My Savior stands tonight at the right hand of authority and power with holes in his hands and feet, and he has feelings. He is not a book. He is a person. And when I'm approaching this book, it is to keep my mind pure and line me up with truth. But it is not what I'm searching for in the ultimate. What I'm searching for in the ultimate is his real presence. And so I go into that presence, and James 1 goes on to say here, in verse 21, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That King James English is wild, isn't it? And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. How many of you are saved tonight? How many of you believe the people that James is writing to here are just as saved as you are? Then what in the world is he talking about here? Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. What did I tell you a while ago the Greek word for soul is? Psuche. What does it mean? The soul is the mind, and the will, and the emotions. So when the Bible talks about the saving of the soul, it's not talking about eternal salvation from hell. That's already been dealt with when you repented and made Jesus Lord. Your spirit was saved. But now there is a progressive salvation taking place in your mind and your will and your emotions. And the way that that is saved is by receiving with meekness the engrafted rhema, the God-breathed revelatory word that comes to you by the Holy Spirit. The word naughtiness, you know what naughtiness is? The actual Old English word naughtiness is, we would say today, negativeness. Naught. Remember Jethro on Beverly Hillbillies? He's going to be a double naught spy. 007. Naught means nothingness or negativeness. You know what I hear people say to me when they come for counseling? They always say it. They'll say, I don't like myself. I'm no good. I'm this. See, they always identify. And that's what James is talking about here. Receive from the voice of the Lord the engrafted word which is able to save you from thinking that you're no good. Now listen, folks, if the God of the universe comes into your living room and tells you you're all right, what kind of fool are you to say you're not? The reason a lot of psychological and emotional sickness is rampant in our society is because of the problem of self-hatred. So you've got your humanistic psychologist trying to tell people, I'm okay and you're okay. Love yourself. But what they're training people to do is to love their old self. And they can't love their old self because their inner being knows their old self is in rebellion against God and they've known it since birth. And somehow, whether their mind wants to accept it or not, in the deep part of their subconscious, down inside the inner man, they know they've offended a holy, loving God, and they know that it's not right between them and that God. And so they go on their desperate search trying to love themselves, and they're trying to love the part of them that they can't love because the part of them they're trying to love is the part that needs to die on the cross with Jesus so the true self can come forth.